Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. As you're turning there, let me also encourage you as well next week to attend our adult Sunday school class, as we're going to have a special visitor with us from South Africa, a pastor in South Africa. His name is Jonathan Holt, and I've had some interaction with him through the internet. And his father is Martin Holt. Some of you may have heard of Martin. Is a pretty well-known, faithful brother in the Lord. And this dear brother is faithful as well. And he's going to tell us about the ministry there in South Africa and some things about his own experience in conversion and so on. So I want to encourage you to be here for him. And he will be with us for the whole morning service as well. But especially he'll be speaking to us in the Sunday school hour. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity again to view your great plan of redemption, Lord. And as we see the entirety of this plan come into focus, Father, in such a broad and glorious way, we pray, Lord, that we would own it in the way that you own it. Lord, we confess that we are naturally selfish, and we would dissect your plan and lay hold of only those parts that have to do with us as individuals. Lord, that is the way our nature is, but we pray, help us, Lord, enlarge our hearts to love each other, to love your church, Lord, the whole of your plan and what you're accomplishing, even as we love ourselves. Lord, may we do this. And for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory, we pray now that you bless us, that you forgive us for our sins, and meet with us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Moving forward in our consideration of the big picture of God's plan of redemption, we have seen how God has brought about a great merger between Jew and Gentile, between Jew and all the other nations, all the non-Jews, and how through the cross of Christ he has reconciled them both as one man to God, bringing them into the most holy place of his heavenly tabernacle. Through Christ, God has broken down the former wall of separation, namely, the ceremonial law of the Israelites, which was put in place to bring about the original separation, as the Jews were taught to learn holiness and separation by this means. Now, by the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the only worthy sacrifice that could actually remove sin and its curse forever, both Jew and Gentile have been brought to God by one Spirit in Christ. By the Holy Spirit, what the ceremonial obedience of the Jews pictured outwardly has become the inward reality for all who are in Christ. The true circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, has come to all who are in the new covenant in Christ. And so, God is calling a people out of every nation to be His own special people, but He is not calling them out such that they would consider their blessed state solely from the standpoint of the individual blessings they have received. No, He is calling them out to be a part of a universal body of believers, part of a blessed community in Christ. And brethren, as I've said, and I continue to reiterate, this is so critical for us, that God desires that all of His children think in this community mindset and live accordingly. We are to esteem others within the body as better than ourselves. We're to consider the needs of others in the body, even as we consider our own needs. We're to mourn with those who mourn. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice. We're to edify and build up one another. We're to love each other, even as Christ has loved us. We're to think and live corporately. For Christ, our head, brethren, is not the head of the individual. He is the head of the whole body. And therefore, if we love Christ in truth, then we ought to, we must love and serve one another. If we love the head, we must love and serve the body. Can you imagine, as silly as this sounds, with you, if there's a person or an individual in your life and you say, well, I love you so much, speaking to the head, and at the same time, you're punching them in the stomach. If you love the person, you love the whole person. And in a spiritual sense, if we love Christ as our head, we must love and serve His body. We must care for and feed His sheep. Well, brethren, our text for this morning further confirms all of this to be true, as the great end of God's plan of redemption here begins to come into full focus. And there are three things that we're going to consider from this text. First, we will consider the ultimate end of God's plan of redemption, the ultimate end of the whole package. Secondly, we will consider the ultimate purpose of this end. There's an ultimate end, but there's a purpose for that end. And then lastly, we'll consider the clear implications of this purpose. What are the implications? What should that tell us about how we ought to live and how we ought to respond? And these are the kinds of things actually that are mapped out really throughout the rest of the book of Ephesians, especially beginning in chapter 4 and following. First, then, the ultimate end of God's plan of redemption. Look with me again at verses 19 through 22 of Ephesians chapter 2. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Having revealed the glorious mystery of God's will, namely the bringing near of the Gentiles and the union of both Jew and Gentile into one man, into one race, so that together they would be reconciled to God in Christ, the apostle, moving toward the great end of all this, begins by saying, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And brethren, when he starts with the word therefore in this verse, in verse 19, he is stating, in light of the proof argument I have just given, in light of the glorious intentions of God's wonderful plan of redemption that I've just explained, all of those disadvantages that were mentioned in verses 11 through 13, 11 and following, all of those disadvantages that you once had as Gentiles have now been totally annihilated. You don't have those disadvantages anymore. You're no longer strangers. You were, but that's not the case anymore. You're no longer foreigners. You're no longer heathen outsiders. You were, but that's not the case anymore. Christ, through His death, has changed all of that. In fact, the apostle is saying here in verses 19 and following, in Christ you have not simply become a subservient, inferior race of God's people because you came later on, because you weren't a part of the old covenant community, but rather you have become fellow citizens, equals, sharing all of the same glorious benefits and privileges with not simply the Jews even, but with all the saints, with all of God's elect, all of His called out ones who are saved by grace and grace alone in Christ alone. In fact, he goes on to say that you are fellow members of the household of God. You're not second rate if you're in Christ. I think the apostle is trying to build these people up a bit, these Gentile people in Ephesus, to encourage them and say, look, we're on the same level here. You're children of the living God, sharing all of the wonderful, unfathomable, glorious privileges that come to all of His children. In Christ, God is not simply gathering a servant ward. He could have done that. He's not even putting together a chat room of friends. But rather, He is adopting a large group of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be His own blessed children. And that for a great purpose, which we're soon to consider. And in the process, they receive all of the blessings of that adoption in Christ. They are, in fact, co-heirs with Christ. They call Him brother. This is a household, brethren. Can you imagine ever viewing Christ as your brother? You ever think about that? Certainly as my Lord and as my God, but as my brother? The all-holy Christ, the righteous, eternal Son of God, who is infinite and eternal in His own being, is not ashamed to call us brethren. Inasmuch as we have served one of the least of these, His brethren, we're told, we have done it unto Him. Matthew 25:40. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, Christ speaking to His Father, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are one. Hebrews 2:10-12. And so, brethren, the apostle greatly elevates the value and importance of his Gentile readers.
by revealing the fact that in God's plan of redemption, they have been chosen and brought into the glorious family and household of the living God. And the means to this great end, the confirmation of this glorious reality, is given in verse 20. Here's the evidence of that. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That is to say, because they were set on the solid teaching and ministry of the apostles and the prophets, because they stood by faith on the doctrine and faith of the apostles, they are inevitably a part of God's household. That's how they can know and be assured that this is the case. They stand on the apostles and the prophets. And brethren, if you can think about this illustration for a moment, if a particular infrastructure is built upon a particular foundation, you have a foundation and you attach the infrastructure to that foundation, the inevitable assumption must be that they are both a part of the same building. And therefore, the apostle is telling us that the Gentiles and all who have embraced the teachings of the new covenant apostles and prophets will receive the same benefits of being part of the same building and household. And this is most certainly guaranteed because the apostles and prophets themselves, we are told, as Paul moves on, have been fixed to the chief cornerstone, namely Christ Himself. The most significant stone of the whole building. That large cornerstone that sets the pattern and forms the strength for the entire structure of the building, we're told, is Christ Himself. Boy, that's pretty encouraging, isn't it? Resting on His glorious eternal sacrifice, inheriting His righteous pattern of living wrought by the Holy Spirit in us, the apostles and prophets who were attested to by many signs and wonders, they make up the foundation of the building and they form the very basis of the universal church and the Christian faith because they are attached to the cornerstone of Christ. Having seen Christ firsthand, they take what is Christ and by His Spirit proclaim it to all. And all who believe, that is all who are effectually called by God, are placed into the infrastructure of this glorious building. They rest their faith and their hope in the same cornerstone who has secured the apostles and the prophets. The foundation is secured by that cornerstone and the infrastructure is built on that foundation because of the cornerstone as well. And that's why Peter says, they are living stones in God's building. And so, brethren, the apostle continues in verse 21. He says, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, not just a part of the building. To think that the Son of God is a part of the building is amazing in itself, but He is the most critical part of the building. And He says, in Christ whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That is to say, in Christ, in the chief cornerstone, the whole building, the cementing and fitting together of every individual brick. That is, the apostles and the prophets being the foundation, and all who believe the gospel being the infrastructure on top of the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. It grows into a single holy temple in the Lord. Not many little temples. One temple of the Lord. And then the apostle ends this text by making it very personal, showing that the local church is representative of this big temple picture of all of God's people. He says, in whom you also, speaking to his readers, are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. See, the apostle is telling them, he's saying, you see, you're a part of this great plan as well. You Gentiles in your local church together are a small part and representation of the whole temple of God, which you're a part of. And it is within this holy temple that God, by His Holy Spirit, actually resides. He lives within you. And brethren, herein lays the full view of God's glorious plan of redemption. Everything from chapter 1 onward, it culminates right here to this great end. Why is it then a gross distortion to limit our concentrated efforts and our appreciative worship to the amazing salvation that we ourselves have been freely given in Christ? Now, we ought to always marvel over that, always be excited about that. But why is it wrong and a gross distortion to limit our focus on our own individual salvation? Because, brethren, we are not at liberty to simply sever God's plan at the point where it meets and addresses us as individuals. And that's what we do so well, don't we? Because of our selfish nature. Wow, look what God has done for me. And we ought to marvel there, but we cut it off. The church, what's the big deal? Everyone else, what's the big deal? Brethren, our love for Christ, if it is sincere. See, I could go out and find a million people who say they love Christ, I'm sure. But I mean sincere. I mean genuine. Just like a million people can say they love their wives. But you look at the way they live and you say, this guy doesn't love his wife. I mean sincere love for Christ drives us to love what He loves. Right? To take an interest in what He's interested in. And to adopt and embrace the whole apple of His eye and not just the little stem. Well, brethren, what then is God's indivisible plan in all of this? God is taking a people from every nation and uniting them into a single spiritual temple within which God Himself dwells. In fact, the physical temple that once rested in Jerusalem and has been destroyed in AD 70 in keeping with the teachings of the prophets and of Christ Himself, it was destroyed. There's nothing but an outside wall, not even a part of the direct temple itself. The outside wall is all that's left. Well, that temple, brethren, that physical temple, God has destroyed and He has replaced it with this far more glorious temple. The same God who once dwelt in the most holy place of Jerusalem's temple and in the tabernacle of Moses before that, now dwells in the midst of us, brethren. Indeed, as individual living stones, the Spirit of God rests in each one of us as individuals. But when the stones gather together, the glorious presence of God is magnified and revealed in a way that is far more precious. Far more precious. And what is true about the universal church, the church that consists of every true believer that exists in the present, what is true about the temple in its entirety, brethren, is represented and displayed in the local church on earth. That's how we see it. It is represented in local churches who together are a part of the universal church, that is the true believers in those local churches. But it's represented in a tangible way in the local church until God's plan of redemption is complete, until all of His elect are redeemed, and until the church triumphant rises victoriously together as one body in glory. Now, brethren, before we move on to consider the ultimate purpose of all this, consider again those key words. In Christ, the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You see, brethren, this is critical for understanding the essential emphasis that the apostle places on maintaining unity and devoting ourselves to one another and to his church in chapter 4. If you miss it here, if you don't get it here, you will never appreciate the urgency of the commands given in chapter 4 and following. When the apostle comes to chapter 4 and says, therefore, in light of what I've said, basically, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of that calling. That word calling takes you back to all that we've gone over, culminating right here in this text. How do we grow, brethren, in holiness and fulfill the will of God? How do we grow in holiness and fulfill the will of God? At the individual level? No. At the level of community. Being a part of the body. That's how you grow. Notice again, being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And just in case you think this has nothing to do with the local church, notice again, the apostle follows this up, this verse up, by bringing it right to the door of the Ephesian church in a very personal way. He says, in whom you, plural, you in Ephesus, in that church, you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You are representative of the big picture. Together. In other words, brethren, what is taking place at the universal level is also taking place at the local church level, which is, in fact, a representation of the universal church. In fact, we can word it this way even. If we continue to live in the true gospel at Grace Reformed Baptist Church here, just like the universal church, just like the full temple, we can say that we at a local church level are the temple of the living God. We can say that if we're living faithfully in the gospel, not just professing, living faithfully in the gospel, that God by His Spirit dwells within us. Brethren, do we see the absolute importance of being a part of being involved in, of using our gifts in, and serving in the local church? See, it's not about me. It's not about me, the individual. Am I being fed? Am I getting this? Am I getting that? Are my children getting this? Is this person getting that? And all these ministries, are they doing this for me? No! It's about Christ and His church growing in holiness for the glory of God. See, that's the mindset we have to change. And I ask you this morning, are you even zealous to that end? See, it's not natural. You can only be zealous to that end the more you appreciate the love of Christ for you. Now, I'm not talking about law and commandments here. That's going to come later. We're talking about the will and desire of Christ, the head of this glorious body. And I ask you, in light of what we see so far, can you be a church spectator somewhere out there in the crowds after grasping even a hint of this glorious plan of God? Can you? Can you be on the outside, intermingling a bit, but not involved on the field itself? Can we bask in the privilege we have been given wholly by grace, and then walk away from the rest of the plan as if it's unimportant or non-existent? You see, brethren, what we tend to do is this. God's plan. Ephesians chapter 1 and into chapter 2, having to do with us. Ephesians chapter 2 and into chapter 3, the whole picture, the rest of the picture, the church. God's plan is given to us in the book of Ephesians. And what do we do by nature? I'll take this part. Can we truly love Christ and not be excited about this plan in its entirety? Can we look at so selfless an act as Christ's atonement, which has accomplished all of this, including our undeserving individual amazing salvation, and then become, or then bounce around as a loose stone outside of the church, being involved in everything but the church and having very little regard for the church? Living stones should be joined together, but can we be our own little stones just bouncing around out there somewhere? Brethren, the broader message of Ephesians, and the Bible for as a whole for that matter, is a message of escape from selfish ambition and self-focus and self-everything, so that we might cast ourselves into God's design of community in Christ. That's the message of Scripture. And God's design of community is handed to us as we marvel over Christ's love for us. As we consider what He's done for us as individuals, we begin to say, Lord, what will You have me to do that I might respond to Your love for me? What will You have me to do, Lord? I'm overwhelmed by Your grace. And the community plan comes to us at that point when Christ says, feed My sheep. Tend to My lambs. God's design of community, brethren, is pictured every time we take the Lord's Supper together. We call it communion, don't we? Now let me ask you this. Why do we take the Lord's Supper together? Well, let me put it this way. When's the last time any of you, brethren, took the Lord's Supper on your own at home? Anybody do that at home? It's unheard of. Because the Lord's Supper, the whole purpose of the supper, the partaking of Christ again and again by faith and proclaiming His death until He comes, is something that we're called to do together. You ever think about that? He didn't have to make it that way. An ordinance of the church. Together we do that. It's special. Baptism, representing our union with Christ, also pictures our communion with one another as a body. Because through Christ, we are baptized into His body. This is pictured visibly by our commitment to the local church. You can't view the ordinances apart from the church, can you? There's a reason for that. Because there's a big picture plan of redemption here, isn't there? And brethren, here is the stark reality of all of this as well. Now hear me out carefully on this, because this is absolute fact. You cannot grow and mature in holiness apart from the local church. I'm going to say it again. You cannot grow and mature in holiness apart from the local church. I don't care if you listen to R.C. Sproul 7 days a week. I don't care if you listen to John Piper and you bury yourself in all manner of godly things. Now, I'm not saying there's no benefit to those things, but I'm saying if you separate yourself from the church, you will not grow. Why do I say this? Being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Together, not separate. And then when you read on into Ephesians chapter 4, beyond the shadow of a doubt, the matter is sealed. You will not grow apart from being a part of the local church. And then secondly, even more importantly, you cannot glorify God, which is why you won't grow, if you remain outside or inside but uncommitted to the local church. Which brings us to our next point for this morning, brethren. If you remain outside or inside but uncommitted, you cannot glorify God. That's a fact. And I would debate that. I'm not a good debater. I'm not James White. But I will debate that issue with anyone on the basis of Scripture. Secondly, then, that brings us to the purpose of this end. And this is why we'll see how important this is. We've seen the end. God is building this holy, glorious temple, bringing all these living stones together in Christ, uniting all nations together as one temple. It's represented in the local church. But what's the purpose in all of this? Why is God forming a temple composed of a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation? What is His ultimate purpose? Well, brethren, there are two key revelations given in our text which lead us in the direction of answering this question. And then, when we get into chapter 3, that answer is holy and solid. It's wholly confirmed. The gavel comes down with great firmness. First, the first revelation is given to us in verse 21 of chapter 2, where we're told, again, that we are being fitted together so that we might grow into a holy temple in the Lord. As we have already seen, brethren, in the first point, the Lord is forming a spiritual temple out of all of those individual living stones that He has called and He's continuing to call out of the world and into His grace. But it is not just the case that God is forming a temple out of the whole of us, but furthermore, we're told He's forming a specific kind of temple, a holy temple. That is to say, that God is bringing all of us together as one man, as one building in Christ, and in and by our fellowship with one another, and in and by the blessed work of the Holy Spirit, who is actively at work in our fellowship, God is forming a unique and separate body of people who are called together to stand out from the rest of the world. We are a holy people who are together moving toward increased holiness in our fellowship. We are a distinct people. We ought to stand out together, and it's no wonder that we don't stand out if we're not together. We are a distinct people, saved by grace and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that we might together grow in holiness. A holiness that is in keeping with the will of God according to His own holy nature, and it's revealed in all of the teachings given us in His Word. This is the first revelation, brethren, given to us in this text that ought to give us some sense of an understanding of what God is doing in all of this. But we need a little more here. Secondly, we're told in verse 22 that we are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That is to say, brethren, that we are moving toward an ever-increasing holiness, and we together are a dwelling place, a temple for the living God. Now, brethren, there is an inevitable purpose in all of this, because we know that God does not choose to dwell in us, His people, because He is cold or because He is in need of shelter or a home. That's obvious. In fact, we know that God is everywhere at all times. And He's not bound to any one location with respect to His real spiritual presence. God doesn't have lines. He doesn't have shape. He is Spirit. So what then is the point of this? Why the emphasis on holiness, and why the emphasis on being told that God is to dwell in us in some respect by His Spirit? Well, brethren, here's the conclusion. to appreciate the answer to these questions, we have to keep in mind the Old Covenant physical temple. You see, while God was everywhere present then, was He not? He chose to manifest His glory solely through the Old Covenant temple and His people. He revealed His presence and His glory and His power in the temple. He was known by the ordinances and sacrifices and worship that took place there. And He revealed Himself in the Shekinah glory, that cloud of glory on special occasions. And that was the meeting place of man with God, having to have sacrifice to come in the presence of God. Well, brethren, here is the reality of the matter with respect to God's new covenant church. Both in a universal sense and in a local church sense, as that which represents the universal church. Brethren, follow me carefully. In our growing holiness as a body, God manifests and reveals His divine glory in and through us, in our love for one another. And in our union together, the living God is seen in us. And that's why I say you cannot glorify God outside of the church. You will not grow outside of the church, outside of being involved in the church, not just a member. And this then gets right to the heart of the matter, brethren. And this is why we must always keep in mind the whole of God's plan of redemption. You see, brethren, the whole of our salvation from beginning to end. The whole of our redemption from beginning to end. God bringing us out of darkness and into the light of His amazing grace in Christ. Where we are joined together with all of His people as living stones involves the building of a universal showcase for God's glory. That's what it's all about. A universal showcase for God's glory. Brethren, God is doing something huge that is going to cause Him to stand out in a way that cannot be missed. And rightly so, because after all, He is God. And especially on the backdrop of a world that is lost in darkness and sin, in the very opposite of God. Especially with that backdrop, the glory of God is going to shine forth brighter than the sun when His work is complete, when His temple is complete. Brethren, together, the whole redeemed, undeserving lot of us. We are going to be a living display, and we are, in the present sense, of the manifest glory of the living God. You see, brethren, God is not after anything novel, creative, or different in this whole plan of redemption. He's not looking for something new. Think about this. He's simply taking from His own infinite glory and worthiness, and He is displaying what is already there within Him. He's showing Himself. He's revealing and exposing who He is so that others may share in the revelation of His splendor and glory, which He already forever enjoys. He's opening up Himself. Now, to some people, this can seem like a selfish mission. But in reality, brethren, God is actually finding His own personal joy in enabling others the blessed and wonderful opportunity and privilege of beholding the very beauty and majesty of His being, because there is nothing more fulfilling and enjoyable than that. He has joy in that. In us seeing what He knows and sees already. You see, brethren, God didn't create all this, and He's not saying, here you go, The world is yours. Take and enjoy all these wonderful material blessings. Enjoy the blessed gifts of taste, touch, hear, smell, and sight that I have given you. Yes, He wants us to enjoy those things. That's why He gave us them. He wants us to benefit from all of His created blessings. But far more than that, God is actually giving Himself to us. And He's revealing Himself through us. We're the revelation of Himself. He is leading us to enjoy what is most valuable and most desirable. And brethren, take note of this. Sadly, because of our sin nature, all of the created blessings which come from God tend to lead us away from the very fountain and giver of these blessings, the very glory behind all of these things. All of these things should say, look at the Creator. God Himself. So as we taste that juicy apple, as we view that glorious scenery, as we enjoy the intimacy and love with a spouse, we can say, praise God. Behold the glory of this Creator. By His redeemed church, which is growing more and more in holiness until we all reach our final maturity in Christ. Ephesians 4 tells about this. I can't wait to get into that chapter. By us, brethren, together, God is putting on display the very power, majesty, and glory of His being all in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, when you are a very successful athlete or an actor or whatever it is, and you get those awards, you generally don't take them and just throw them in the attic. You like to put them on the shelves and dust them off. And when people come over, you'd like people to see those trophies, wouldn't you? Now, we have some bad motives for that. But brethren, we're the trophy in God's case that He wants to be beheld or for people to view. And in us, the grace of God, the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, the love of God, the tenderness of God, the patience of God, the holiness of God. You name the attribute, all of God's glorious attributes are found in the redemption of His church in Christ. You say, well, where's the wrath in Christ? When you see this glorious temple made up of redeemed, formerly dead stones, and you plunge the cross of Christ right into the middle of that temple, God's glory is revealed with great power, and we catch a glimpse of what God knows and experiences eternally within Himself. We get a taste of who God is, of His glory, of His being, of His personality, of His character, of who He is. And furthermore, brethren, the life of God Himself actually resides within us as a body. He is the security and strength of our foundation. He's the cornerstone, and He's at the heart of our infrastructure. The Holy Spirit is in us. Well, then lastly, brethren, what are the clear implications of this purpose? The clear implications. How do we begin to apply this? Well, I'd say read chapters 4 through 6 and the rest of chapter, or getting into chapter 3, because we're not done yet with the great plan of redemption, at least into what this great revelation is being manifested toward. Who are the recipients? That's what we're coming toward. But 4 through 6 gets into the implications. But brethren, I want to ask you some questions. Can we begin to see the significance of the apostles' call to unity in the first few verses of chapter 4? When you read chapter 4 and the apostle seems to be cutting his head off trying to express how significant and important you need to do anything you can to maintain this unity within the realm of truth, do you begin to appreciate the urgency there? Can we begin to appreciate how our unity and love for one another actually reflects upon our display of the character of God Himself? Can we begin to appreciate how our oneness is actually a living manifestation of the oneness that exists within the triune God Himself, a community in the divine Godhead? Can we begin to appreciate all of the temple illustrations given us in the New Covenant, which are meant to describe our own personal and corporate pursuit of holiness? Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Romans chapter 12, after the apostle spends all these chapters giving the gospel to those at Rome, he says that. I write these things to you, Timothy, so that as you teach those in the church, so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
And then our text in 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will be by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." They stumble, listen closely to this sentence, brethren. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. They're appointed to that direction. That is the reprobate. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, He says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, do what? Glorify God in the day of visitation. Brethren, let these glorious truths begin to resonate deeper into your heart and live accordingly. Begin to think in more of a community mindset. And while laying hold of the grace of God, throw yourself into the life of this church. This is God's work, brethren. But we are called in all of Scripture to respond in cooperation with it. There's something we're responsible to do. We're to respond in light of these things, not just sit back and wait for things to happen. And so I say to you this morning, brethren, let us build a church. Let us work together toward increased holiness. Let us prosper together in the gospel. Be here as much as possible among your brethren, among your fellow living stones. Serve here as much as possible. There are things that we're working on behind the scenes to try to enhance that, to make that more real in the life of this church. Love here as much as possible. Put all of the other irrelevant matters aside and invest in that which really counts. Brethren, these are the clear implications of God's ultimate purpose.
That's what the implications are. Lastly, let me just state that one other matter is very clear here as well. There is only one temple. There is only one household of God. And that is the household that is built upon Christ. You need to know that you cannot please God this morning. You cannot serve God. You cannot do the will of your Creator. You cannot even know God apart from Christ. You must be part of His glorious temple if you're going to know, serve, and love God in truth. And there's only one way into the temple. In the Old Covenant temple, you had to go through the East Gate. Well, in the New Covenant sense, what that pointed to is the only way is through Christ. There's no other way in. He is the door. He is the way of forgiveness, and He is the way of life for all who repent of their sins and trust wholly and completely in Him alone for their salvation. And so I speak to those of you who are outside of Christ, and I call you to repent and believe the gospel this morning and reap the blessings of knowing your Creator and being a part of His glorious eternal plan of redemption, which is what really matters. Nothing else matters but what God says matters. His plan. And He's given it to us in His Word. And so let us respond accordingly. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much for Your precious Word. Lord, You have given us so much in Christ. Lord, not only have You given us salvation and opened our eyes, but You revealed to us the glories and the splendor of Your wonderful plan. You've presented it to us in a way that we can grasp it, Lord. At a finite level, we can appreciate it. And Father, our prayer this morning now is that You would give us the heart to receive it and to work in cooperation with it, even as it's according to Your desire. Help us, Lord, to get beyond just focusing on ourselves and to see, Lord, that our real significance comes when we see the whole plan, when we see ourselves as part of a body, as part of a temple, as living stones cemented together, growing in holiness together, speaking the truth in love to one another so that we can grow together in Christ. Father, help us to see this truth the way You see it and to love even as You love, to love this great plan and to love Your people. And Lord, for those who are outside, those who are not in Christ, we pray, bring conviction of sin this morning. Bring them to their knees to confess their sins, to repent, and to look to Christ and trust in Him alone for salvation. We pray in His name. Amen.